We're in Hebrews chapter 7, but I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm sure many of you remember how you had to go to confession so you could receive communion. And I can't believe this because I was just talking to somebody yesterday about this very thing. And so I'm sure some of you remember that. Maybe many of you do, and how you had to go into the very dark confessional box. You know, if you are not familiar with that, maybe you're familiar with a phone booth. I don't know. Maybe some kids say, phone booths, what's that? So if you remember a phone booth, how that was, the confessional box is about that size, basically. You could just about fit in there, and it's really dark. And you pull the curtain closed, okay? And, you know, you're in there and you had to think about all the sins that you committed since the last time you were in there. Now, that could have been a week, could have been a month, months, or it could have been years, right? Some of you are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. And thinking about that, I mean, looking back, depending on how long we were away, because you know, usually you didn't spend more than 5 minutes in there, but I guess maybe if we were really honest with each other, we'd be in there for an hour, you know? But we just covered the basics and whatever, and, you know, tell them to the priest who was on the other side of this mesh screen. Then after we were finished, he would tell you to say a prayer or prayers, repeating them a certain number of times, depending on how many sins and how bad they were. Right? Many of you remember that. And you would do this so you would be forgiven. Okay. But we've learned, you know, from the scriptures in Hebrews and other scriptures that we can go directly to Jesus for confession and the forgiveness of our sins. Okay? So we're in 1 John, and in chapter 2, John writes in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you." Of course, he's not talking about little children. He's talking about, you know, Christians, my little children, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Okay? You know, he's writing to us, and we see these scriptures are there for us so we don't. We don't sin. And, you know, God, we look in the Old Testament, you know, shows us the history of the Jews from when he took them out of Egypt. And, you know, over and over, they turned their back on God. They sinned against God. They rebelled. You know, why would God put all that in there about his people? Well, it's like, you know, it's like a thing like, listen, don't do this. Don't do that. You know, don't go through all of that stuff. So John here is writing, "I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate," it says, "with what? The Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Okay, so if we sin, we have an advocate. It's like a lawyer, right? In verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." What's propitiation? That's the, you know, he's the, you know, the sacrifice for our sins. He's the one who takes our sins. And not for ours only, you know, but for the whole world. Now, if he died for the whole world, is the whole world saved? No. It's all, he died for the whole world that anyone could receive it. Right? Insurance is out there, right? Insurance is for the whole world, but it's only those who pay for it. But he paid for our insurance in his blood. Right? But now imagine if you knew somebody who was doing that, going directly to Jesus for their sins. But then after a while, they began to think about going back to the priests and going back to confessing their sins to them after going to Jesus. What would you say to them? Why? You know, and you would try every scripture you'd think of to show them or convince them that going to Jesus and through Jesus is so much better. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to go to His Son. And this is exactly what the writer in Hebrews, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was trying to do. Because some of these Jewish believers were thinking about going back to their Jewish roots, back to the priests and all those different things. And so in verse 22 of chapter 7, the writer says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So he's saying that Jesus as our priest is surely a guaranteed better way. It's not that the old system of priests and sacrifice was bad. God instituted them. He's the one who had priests and the ceremonies and the sacrifices for the Jewish people. But it's that they were temporary, a preview till the Messiah came. And even more than that, but the old system of do this, don't do that, could never take away our sins once and for all, like Jesus did. Verse 23. Also, he says, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But because he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he's saying there were many priests. Why? Because they would die. And there would have to be more. But now he's saying we have one high priest, the Son of God, who never changes because he lives forever. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? Jesus saves to the uttermost, meaning completely and forever, those who come to him in faith. And it says here, since he always lives to make intercession for them, he's always there for us. 24/7. The human priests weren't like that. And the ones we went to, could we call on them any time of day? No, absolutely not. Certain time, but he's there. 24/7. He's pretty busy, but he still has time for us. I mean, we think we're busy, right? And we're busy in life, right? Imagine him. I don't know how he does it. Just with me. But verse 26, he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy or set apart, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." So God knew, right? Obviously, he knew that we had a sin problem. Hmm. But he also knew what he needed to do to fix that. And Jesus was the final answer to our sin problem. He's the answer. Verse 27. And speaking of Jesus, the high priest, he says, "He who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law," you know, the Jewish laws, "appoints a high priest, appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So we'll break this down. Going back into the Old Testament, again, you know, the high priests had to offer up sacrifices. That was their job, you know, for the sins of the people. But first, they had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves, because they were sinners also. God called them to that calling as a priest, but he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, before the people. So in that, what's he mean? In the sense that they were weak. They had a weakness just like us. Right? And they often failed. But Jesus, of course, is a perfect high priest. And so again, the writer is basically asking, what more can you find in any other than Jesus? How can you think of going back there? You're going back to men. Well, you know, what more can you find in anyone? I mean, think about it. What has Confucius done for us? What has Buddha done for us? What has Krishna done for us? What has Muhammad done for us? That's why he's saying Jesus is the kind of high priest that we need. Because all those other guys are just men. And he's the kind of high priest we need because we're prone to sin. And we need to be able to go to him for spiritual health and forgiveness. Right? Remember, we just read it in John. If we sin, we have a what? Advocate. Someone we can go to. And we can because he lives forever, just as verse 25 says. Now, chapter 8. Now, remember, you know, when they wrote these letters, there was no chapter break. You know, there was no verses. But he goes on. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Okay, so the writer is going to sum up what's been said so far about having a high priest. And he's going to talk about this a lot more. You know, about having a high priest who is so much better than those priests who served in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, many of us have heard these words, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? Since we're little kids, right? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we may never have given any thought to its meaning or significance. I just thought it was, well, he's up there, he's sitting next to the Father. But he's seated because his work was completed. He sat down. You know, he did what he came to earth to do, which was eventually to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then once he rose from the dead, right, he ascended where? Into heaven. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. He can rest because his work is done. And it's from there, though, that he ministers to us. And so in verse 2, he says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Okay, so again, he's talking to Jewish people who would understand about the tabernacle. You know, I never even heard about the tabernacle growing up. You know, basically in the Old Testament, when God brought the people out of Egypt, remember in the movie Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston, Moses, you know, brings them out of Egypt. And then, you know, later on as they began to travel, God had them make a portable church. You know, a sanctuary. Right? That they could set up, take down. When God wanted them to move somewhere else, they'd break it all down, carry it, set it up. It was a portable church. That was the tabernacle. And later on in history, you know, Solomon built a what? A temple, a more firm, permanent structure. And then even in Jesus' day was a temple. It was no more tabernacle. But it was the same purpose. So here, the writer says that Jesus, you know, is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Okay. So those priests who ministered in the tabernacle in the temple, that was made by man. Right? But the tabernacle Jesus ministers from is the true tabernacle in heaven, which is not made by man. It is, the heavens are made by him. Big difference. And we'll get more of that in a minute. So he says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning the Lord, also have something to offer. So every high priest had work to do through the offerings of gifts and sacrifices for the people. So Jesus, being a high priest, what did he have to offer the people? Himself. Himself. Verse 4. And he says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay, so what he's saying here is, if Jesus were still on earth, he would not serve as a priest because they were serving under the law and the commands of God concerning the tabernacle. You know, and if you remember, if we read in Exodus, you know, how Moses, remember he was on the mountain and God gave him instructions to build the tabernacle, that portable church. And it was very detailed, very detailed. You go back and read about it, you know, exact measurements and colors and whatever metals, gold and this and that to make it with, wood, certain kind of wood. Very detailed. You know, God wanted that that way. So he's saying here that those priests that serve in the tabernacle and now serve in the temple were actually serving in a tabernacle or temple that was a copy or a model of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, is it an exact representation? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But so the true sanctuary, you see, this is called a sanctuary, right? This room that we're in, right? It's a church, sanctuary in the church. So, but the true sanctuary will be where? In heaven. this again, it's a preview in a way. This is not the sanctuary. You know, some people may think, well, because I've heard people say to me, listen, if all we're going to do is go to heaven and sing songs and listen to sermons for millions of years, I'm that's boring. But of course, God has so much more. He says we can't even begin to imagine. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, the things he has prepared for those who love him. Right? I mean, God has given us good things on this earth, no? Great food. Look at all the different kinds of food. You know, I mean, over the past, I don't know, 20, 30 years, people have become obsessed with food, right? Food Channel, it's like food, food, food. But there's some great food out there, right? I mean, beautiful places to see. Different things in life. So if he did that for us here on this sinful earth, right? He gave us music, we were talking about. He gave us music here and so many other things. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine what he has for us. You know, and if you remember, after Jesus was resurrected, he was in his resurrected body. He ate fish, right? He had a resurrected body that he ascended into heaven. It wasn't that same fleshly body that he had. It was transformed, but yet he ate. And he says in Revelation, right, we're going to sit at the table that he has prepared for us. Man. Going to be the best cookies you ever had, even though yours are close. Those were heavenly, I'm telling you. But, you know, God has so much more for us. We can't even begin to imagine. So again, God gives us a little previews of different things. But again, in verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. What's that mean? More than who? Moses. Right? And he says, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, what does that mean? Well, God made an agreement with Moses, a covenant. What's a covenant? Covenant's an agreement, a pact. Right? Now, let's go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus, chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God on this mountain. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, meaning Israel, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, this is God speaking to the people through Moses. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words, God says to Moses, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together, and says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Right? God gave message to Moses for the people. The people gave Moses a message to give back to God. We'll do all that the Lord told us.
What's that? A promise, right?
Did they? Do we?
When we make how many promises have you made to God?
Since we were young,
right? Oh God, just get me out of this. Okay, I'm telling you, I'll be, you know, I'll go into the priesthood or whatever. Whatever you want from me, Lord, just, you know, get me out of this. No, they didn't. And remember, after this, when Moses came down from the mountain with the commandments, what did he find? Because he was up there so long, they figured he wasn't coming back. He came back. Were they waiting for him? No. Were they doing all that the Lord told them? No. He finds people running around naked and worshiping a golden calf. So much for tell the Lord we'll do everything he says to do. You know, and this isn't the only time. They had a history of rebellion against God. And so the covenant was broken not by God, but by man. Because God said, if you do such and such, and they didn't. But back in Hebrews in verse 6, it says that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, a better agreement. Right? Verse 6 says, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. His agreement established on better promises. What better promises? Well, instead of don't do this or do that, I can think of one verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that a better promise than do everything I say? Yes. Do we do everything that God says? Do we fail? Or am I the only one? No. But in John 3, 16, you see his better promise. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sure, it's a better promise because we know we fail and fall short of what he expects from us. So the covenant with Moses was based on man's faithfulness. Right? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Right? That he, you know. But the new covenant is based on God's faithfulness. The new covenant isn't based on what we do, it's based on what Jesus did. What he did for us on the cross. And our simply believing in that by faith. Now, many people have a hard time with this. And feel that it's saying that we can do as we please and all we have to do is believe in Jesus and go and we go to heaven. That's not what the new covenant is saying, because believing in Jesus means we recognize we're sinners with no way to save ourselves from the punishment of our sins. How do we pay for them all? If you're ancient like me, you got a lot of history. Right? How do you pay for them all? I'm broke. I can't pay for them. So believing in Jesus means recognizing we are sinners with no way to save ourselves. And we come to Jesus repenting, turning away from our sinful life and our sins, and put our trust in him, taking the punishment for those sins and paying for those sins. It's pretty sad, though, that he had to go through what he had to go through for my sins. That's terrible. That's terrible. We should feel terrible. Amen, right? But at the same time, we feel terrible, but that gives us so much joy because it was the only way. So we go from sorrow, which God wants, to joy. Because he saved us from our sins. And so when we turn to him, he begins to work on our lives through his Spirit, transforming us into his image and helping us to be what we could never be on our own. You know, we can change a lot of things in our lives, right? We can change the way we dress, the way we look, all kind of stuff, the way we act sometimes, but the Lord changes the heart, the things that people can't see. But then, when God changes the heart, it comes out. It comes out. It naturally comes out in the way we talk or don't talk. Are we perfect? Nope. Just ask your spouse. Or don't ask your spouse. Or family member? No, don't ask them either. You know what I'm saying. He's transforming us. So we get to that point where we, on the other side of this life, fully transformed, body, everything. Everything. And so, I have to stop there, and, you know, this is why we celebrate communion. You know, because realizing, you know, sometimes we're so used to it. Many of us have heard it since we can remember about Jesus dying on the cross. And it can become just, I'm not saying, you know, we don't disrespect that, but it can become just, you know, well, okay, you know, but it's not. You know, he went through more than we can possibly even imagine to give us the opportunity to receive eternal life.